Do a few jumping jacks before we start. Already done that? Run into the bathroom, took all your breath. I know the feeling. All right. Let's go back to the book of Galatians. We're going to see if we can wrap up chapter 5. Pull together a few of the thoughts that Paul has been... You know, Paul is just such a master communicator. I was telling Nan yesterday and today, and I probably tell her all the time, as much as I've studied the Apostle Paul and the other authors of Scripture and the messages that we have recorded, you would think that I would gain a little bit more ability to convey the truth. I always feel that I do such a poor, inadequate task, and... When I read the Apostle Paul, the guy is so masterful. And I feel like I really probably take away from that a lot or detract from that a lot in my ability to convey the skill that he has in putting his messages together in these epistles. But one of the things I've come to see and appreciate so much about the Apostle Paul is the way that he'll plant a little thought in our mind. And a lot of times we're not even conscious of it. I have to read through a book like Galatians over and over and over and over, and then I finally start seeing that this thing that's toward the end that seems to have so much impact is something he's been talking about all the way through. But he'll just mention it, and then he'll just amplify it a little bit, and he'll just lay a little foundation under it, and then when it comes time and it fits in to the overall thought and flow of the message, then he really kind of lowers the boom. We just finished the section in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 5 where Paul talks to the Galatians about what they've done. Remember that he rebukes them in chapter 1 verses 8 and 9 when he says that if anyone preaches a gospel different than that which we have preached, he's accursed. He has basically placed himself under that ancient curse of the law that says that either you receive life as a free gift given to those who believe, or you set out on a course of trying to earn and deserve your salvation. If you set out to work your way, you're cursed. If you choose to receive it as a gift, then you're blessed. Then he comes along in chapter 3, and in the first few verses there, about the first 5 verses of chapter 3, he takes them back in their minds to review how they came to Christ. He reminds them of how he came to them and presented the gospel message to them, and he says, now you tell me, did you receive eternal life by the hearing of faith or by works? What did you guys do when I came to you? Nothing. Did you receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit by working for it, or did it come to you because you believed? The miracles that God performed among you, did he do those miracles because of works that you performed, or because you believed? And so he calls them, in essence, to be a witness against themselves, that they have forsaken the ground on which they started, and they've moved now to a different ground, which in fact is a relapse back into a position prior to their salvation, where they were trying to work according to law, whether it was the law of Moses, whether it's simply the law of conscience, the work of the law written in our hearts, whatever it might be, they condemned themselves. And then, as Paul often does, after his sections of the greatest rebuke, he'll always lighten up. It's like, you know, he takes the whip to you, and then after he's given you a good lashing, he says, now, you know I really love you. You know I want the best for you. You know I'm doing this for your own good. How many times, you know, have some of us heard our parents say, it's going to hurt me more than you? And I always thought, yeah, but not in the same place. I'm doing this for your good. Right. But Paul softens a bit, and he shows a bit of compassion. There's a reason that he does this. Because he knows that even though, by and large, the whole group of them may defect, there's going to be one or two. Paul never lost sight of the fact that when he spoke to a group, he was always speaking to individuals. And therefore, though y'all, if you were the Galatians, though y'all may decide to defect and go with the Judaizers and the legalists, there's going to be one or two of you that are going to stand firm. There's going to be one or two that are going to stay true to the liberty that you have in Christ. And therefore, he would address those one or two, but in his compassion and in his mercy, he would embrace the whole as if they were going to choose to follow as the one or two faithful would follow. And so he says in verse 10, I have confidence in you. I have confidence in you, not because I am confident in you, but I am confident in the Lord and what he's going to do in your life, that you will have no other mind. In other words, that you will not be misled, that you will not follow this perversion, that you'll not allow some false persuasion to lead you astray. He says, whoever is troubling you, this person that he mentioned early on, is going to bear his judgment. In other words, his judgment is coming, not just in the next life, in this life. If we take this in light of what was said back in Acts chapter 15, it was the whole Judaizing element began not with unsaved people, but with believers. There were those from the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, and they had trusted Christ. But they had brought some of their Pharisaical baggage along with them. Some of the legalism that they had been accustomed to, they brought with them. So the judgment here may very well be divine discipline in time in the life of this person. He says in verse 11, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? This was one of the charges that was brought against him. But Paul teaches circumcision. After all, didn't Paul have Timothy circumcised? And you remember that because Timothy was from a Jewish mother and a Greek father, and because Timothy was traveling with Paul in an area that was strongly Jewish, Paul had Timothy circumcised so that the lack of circumcision would not be a hindrance to the ministry. In the case of Titus, who was an out-and-out Gentile, when he brought him to Jerusalem over the controversy of circumcision, Titus and Paul refused to have circumcision administered to him for the sake of the message. And so Paul's accused of being a man-pleaser. Paul's accused of being a compromiser. Because there are always those who live their lives along rigid lines that cannot see the importance of being able to take principles and truths from the Word of God and apply them differently in different places. When Nan and I travel to all of these places that you've seen on the screen, we have to live different lives. We've had to become very, very flexible in how we live. Because there are things in those places that would be considered sinful and shameful that here you and I take for granted. If we were to take all of you and transport you to different parts of the world among different groups of believers, every single one of you would be considered unsaved for one reason or another. Because they have those standards that they hold to. And they're not necessarily biblical standards. A lot of times it's cultural standards, and we try to get them away from the culture of their country and get them into the culture of the faith. But it's not an easy thing to do. And so we have to change. And there are things that we'll wear when we're in some places that we would not wear in others. In churches in America, it used to be if you didn't wear a suit and tie, you were not considered spiritual. I don't know what a tie has to do with being spiritual. But there are places in Russia where if you wear a tie, you are considered pornographic. I'm not kidding you. Because the tie points down. And that's bad. And you can't call attention to down. So you can't wear a tie. Because if you do wear a tie, you're a sexual pervert. You go, what? You got to be kidding me. But the thing of it is, you can't go into a culture like that and say, I have the freedom to wear a tie or not wear a tie, and impose that freedom on them because they'll be so distracted by what you're doing that shocks them that you'll never get the message across. And there are places where Nan has to wear dresses to her ankles because the women there would never show their ankles. That's a sinful, shameful thing. They'll show their breasts. They don't care about that. But they wouldn't dare show their ankles or their arms. You can't show the upper part of your arms there. Those have to be covered. The breasts, don't worry about that. That's no big deal. It's different customs in different cultures. Paul was aware of this, and therefore Paul was very sensitive, and that's why he said he became all things to all men. He would do everything he could short of sin to fit in among people, just as Jesus Christ came into this world and did everything he could short of sin to fit in among us and to be one of us and identify with us. But Paul said, the one thing I don't do is preach circumcision. Did he circumcise Timothy? Certainly. Why? To remove a stumbling block. Was it for spiritual gain on Timothy's part? Was it to get him saved or to get him spiritual or to make him sanctified? Not at all. It was just the removal of a stumbling block to the ministry. Paul suffered because of his refusal to include circumcision as a requirement for salvation. He says in verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. And this is pretty graphic language in the original, but what he's saying is, if they think circumcision is so good, why don't they just go ahead and whack themselves off? They want to cut off the flesh, cut it all off. If a little is good, a lot more is better. Just take it all. Again, I think a little bit of sanctified sarcasm. Verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Does liberty from the law mean freedom to do what I want? No. Because to be set free from the law and to be set free from its condemnation and its demand only sets me free to a higher law, which is the law of love. And I want you to notice, if you'll just look back in the text, in verses 5 and 6, you have those three great virtues of the spiritual life. Faith, hope, and love. You see them there? You might want to circle them. You'd be surprised how often they come up in the writings of the Apostle Paul. You find them in 1 Corinthians 13:13, of course. Now abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. When Paul says the greatest of these is love, he is not comparing three different things. The word greatest is actually a superlative. We say good, better, best. Paul is taking faith and hope and love and saying here is the beginning, here is the development, here is the end, and the superlative, the highest development is here, and it's love. You find them again in so many places. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Faith, hope, and love. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, faith, hope, and love. Or he often switches it to faith, love, and hope. You find them in Hebrews chapter 6, if you look for them there. There are too many places for me to look at them all. You find them in Romans 5, 1 to 5. They crop up again and again and again. Why? Because they essentially encompass the spiritual life. Faith looks to the past, what Christ has done. Hope looks to the future, what God will do. Love looks at the present, what He's doing now, and what He can do in and through my life. So through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul here is simply echoing what Jesus said in John 13, verse 34 and 35. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And this is my commandment, that you love one another. By this all men will know you're my disciples. If you have theological fights, right? By this all men will know you're my disciples if you come up with the most rules and regulations for how to live your life. Don't go here, don't go there, don't eat this, don't touch that, don't say this, don't carry that. No. By this all men will know. Is there any wonder why the world doesn't know that we're His disciples? When we went into New Guinea and started the institute there, there were five different groups in the mountains in that area of believers. The antagonism and the hostility among these groups was so great that if you belonged to a church in one village, you would not even pass through another village where the church was a different church. The antagonism was so great, they would not, if they were coming down the trail and they met each other, they would go off into the jungle so as not to have to pass each other. And we started a Bible Institute and invited all five of those groups to come, and nobody thought that they would all show up, and they did. And one group sat over there, and one group sat over there, and one group sat here. And when we began opening it up for questions, they would ask questions, and the group over here would ask a question that they hoped would get this group. And the group over here would ask a question they were hoping would get this group. Now, there are some who believe, is that true? And if you dealt with it head on and say, no, that's not a true teaching, you'd see them go. You know the amazing thing, after 7 years, the spiritual dynamics on the Monoglass Plateau in Papua New Guinea have so radically changed that those believers now meet together, they come and they share services together, they will often fill in for each other if the pastor has to be gone, because we simply brought them to the Word and we said, we're not here to give you a denominational view, we're not here to give you a theological view, we're simply here to look at what the Scripture says. And even though there's not total agreement, and there never will be, there's not total agreement here, but there ought to be fundamental agreement. And while we may not have fellowship in every area of our belief or conviction, we have fellowship in the fundamental things of the faith. I remember when I first went to Conway many, 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 many years ago, and I was invited to go to the Ministerial Alliance. I wasn't even sure what it was. What is a Ministerial Alliance? Well, they said that's a gathering of all the pastors that get together to talk about the spiritual conditions of our community and come up with solutions. And I thought, well, that sounds pretty good. So I took my little brown bag lunch and I showed up, and they were all discussing various things, and one guy came up with an idea and he said, we ought to have a unity conference. Show the community that we're all united as churches. And oh, everybody got excited, and there was a buzz up and down the table about how we could do this and how we could pull it off and what a great witness it would be for the Lord, and I just kept eating my carrots. And finally, the leader of the Ministerial Alliance looked down the table and he said, Pastor Cunningham, you haven't said very much today. What do you think about this idea? And I said, well, I'm a visitor here, so I thought I ought to keep my mouth shut. But since you asked, I said, I think it's a great idea. I said, I think that the people should know that the churches are united, and that it would be a great thing to show them that. And yeah, I think it would have great impact for the Lord. But I said, I just have one question. What are we going to tell them we're united about? Blank looks all up and down the table. Hadn't even thought about that. So the pastor who asked me the first question made the mistake of asking me the second question. Do you have any ideas about what we could be united about? And I said, I'm glad you asked, because I do happen to have a couple of ideas. Number one, we should be united that this book is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Number two, we should be united in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only Savior. Number three, we ought to be united in the fact that salvation is by grace through faith alone. I mean, is that a huge stretch of imagination? Is it difficult to imagine that Christians could agree on those three things? Shortly after that, the meeting broke up. I was contacted early the next week and asked not to ever come back again because I was considered a devious, destructive person who had come in to cause disruption. And that was the end of my association with the Ministerial Alliance. Truth divides as well as unites. Sometimes it has to divide before it can unite. The The Apostle Paul says love summarizes the entire law. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. What Paul's doing very graciously here, as I told you, Paul realizes there may be many among these that he's writing to that will continue in their defection. They're going to continue on until they suffer the full consequences of the decision that they have made. But some will correct themselves. Some are going to return to the faith and to the fellowship and to obedience. And therefore he's in essence setting before the Galatian believers two courses of action. And he's saying if you follow this one that I've set before you of a life by faith, responding to the grace of God, living in light of the Word of God, being led by the Spirit of God, walking in the Spirit of God, you are going to have a life that will be productive and richly blessed. For those of you, on the other hand, who choose to persist in this perversion and this distortion of the truth, you will suffer the consequences. There's an old saying, he who chooses a path also chooses where it leads. You probably all remember the story of Alice in Wonderland. She came to the crossroads. She didn't know which way to go, so she started crying. The Cheshire Cat shows up. Why are you crying, little girl? Because I don't know which road to choose. He said, where do you want to go? She said, I don't know. He said, then it doesn't really matter, does it? When you and I make a decision in life, that decision leads to a path that has consequences. So many of us find ourselves at a time in life where we're hurting and miserable and unhappy, and then what do we say? All this time I've been making wrong decisions. No. Why would God let this happen to me? Because he gave you liberty, and liberty means the exercise of volition, and volition means I can say the left hand or the right hand, I can choose the right or the wrong, but I have to also accept the consequence of the choice that I make. And I can't blame anybody else for that. So here are their options. Verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's the only path open to you and I, one or the other. Either we walk in the Spirit or we walk in the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you wish. The old dilemma that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 7, the things I know I ought to do, I don't do. The things I know I shouldn't do, that's what I do. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he comes to the awareness, the same one who delivered me from the lake of fire. I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord, because as he delivered me then from eternal condemnation, so he can deliver me today from temporal condemnation, from making the wrong decisions, from following the wrong path, if I simply learn to follow him. So when Paul comes to the conclusion that we ought to walk in the Spirit so as not to fulfill the lust of the flesh, that's the ultimate objective. How do we achieve that objective? If I were to ask you, how can you walk in the Spirit? What is the means or the method of walking in the Spirit? You might say, I'm not sure. How do I do it? Well, another thing I love about the Apostle Paul, he never tells us what to do without explaining how to do it. And so the explanation is found now here in verse 18 when he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And if you're not under the law, you are not under slavery. And if you're not under slavery, you're not under condemnation. And therefore, as he says in Romans 8 and verse 4, there is no condemnation, therefore, to us who are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is a matter of being led by the Spirit. It is trusting the Spirit of God to do what Jesus said the Spirit would come to do. He, when he has come, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth. He will lead if you'll follow. You don't have to wonder whether or not the Spirit of God will lead you. He will lead you. That's his job. That's what he came to do. The question is not if he'll lead. The question is, will I follow? Have you ever found yourself at one of those times in life where you're asking for direction, you're pleading for guidance, you're wanting God to help you know which way to go, and it just seems like there's no answer? We ask ourselves the question, I've been begging God to show me, and it seems that He won't show me. I've been in those situations. You know what God's doing? God's sitting back saying, you're my child. You have my spirit within you. You have my word to guide you. And here you're asking me to flash a light or tinkle a cymbal or, you know, have a big arrow that says, go this way. And all you have to do is use what you already have. I've come to a point in my life when I'm wrestling with something and it seems like I'm just not getting any real indicator one way or the other. You know what I do? I just make up my mind. I use the best understanding and grasp that I have of the Word and of the right motivation and of what God wants me to do, and I just make a decision and I do it. And it's amazing how all of a sudden you make a decision and, you know, we're walking along like the guy with the palm, footsteps in the sand, and we feel like the Lord's not even there with us. And as soon as we finally make up our mind, all of a sudden there He is. It's almost like He just stood back and said, what are you going to do now? I've given birth to you. I've raised you up into adulthood. It'd be like our son Gavin just turned 21 saying, Mom, what should I wear today? Shall I wear these jeans or these jeans? They're both equally torn, tattered, and ragged, but which one shall I wear? Shall I put on this dirty t-shirt or that dirty t-shirt? I can't make up my mind. Why won't my mother guide me? And she's standing there saying, wash your clothes. Right? God expects us to grow up. He expects us to become mature sons and daughters. And mature sons and daughters are able to make decisions based on the truth that they have and the leading of the Spirit to know that what I'm doing, I am not doing from selfish reasons, that I'm doing it for His glory and for the service of someone else, or whether I'm doing it just for my own personal gratification. And most of those decisions that we make are not that difficult to discern which one is honoring to Him and which one is not. And folks, if it's so close together that you look at it and you analyze it and your desire is His glory and you want to make sure that it is not self-centered and you want to make sure that it is serving the interests of those around you and meeting the needs of others, and they're still so close you can't decide, guess what? It's not going to matter which choice you make. Just make up your mind. Because one thing I learned when I was in Brazil way back in 1967, running dugout canoes through the swirling rivers, swirling waters, the Paru River, is this. If you're not moving faster than the water, you can't guide the craft. God can't guide you if you're not moving. Keep moving. Keep advancing. Keep pressing on, and you'll find that the guidance will be there. So what happens for those who choose not to walk in the Spirit because they don't want to be led by the Spirit? Verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident. He's just set before us walking in the Spirit or walking by the flesh. The works of the flesh are evident. It's really not too hard when we look at two different paths to tell which one falls into this category. The works of the flesh are evident. The word evident means that they're not difficult to discern. They're not hard to see. God doesn't somehow hide them and make it camouflage so that it's difficult for us to see this. They are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, and I tell you in time past. Let me just stop right there. Is there anyone that has a hard time figuring out what those things are? Is there anyone here that doesn't realize that these things can either be what they are in physical act, or they can be simply a function of the mind? Because there's a certain gratification just in thinking certain things. We can indulge the mind and refrain the body. But these are the works of the flesh. And the evidence is very clear. And it's not too hard to figure out if these elements are at work in a decision I'm going to make, it's obviously not the right decision. But now I want you to get the real thrust of why Paul's saying what he's saying. I have heard many messages on this text of Scripture, and I have heard each one of these taken and dissected and analyzed. What does he actually mean by fornication? What is envy and murder and deceit and drunkenness and revelry? And they've been totally analyzed, and then the rest of what Paul says is kind of skipped over. And that's the main thrust that he's after here. He is talking to Galatian believers who have been led astray from the truth, who he's calling to come back into fellowship with the Lord and obedience to His Word. And he's saying there are two paths setting before you, and each of them has an end, and you're going to have to choose one or the other. And if you choose to be led by the Spirit of God, you will walk in the Spirit and produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is coming up in verse 22. But he says, for those of you who choose to go otherwise, if that's the way you want to go, if you want to continue in this deception, if you want to continue in this perversion, I told you in time past, I told you before, that those that practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I was in India. Pastor John Francis and his wife was the last couple you saw in that last video. Great couple. Great minister. But he asked me to teach in his church. And I went in and I said, I want to encourage those of you who are believers today. I said, the text that I believe God has led me to encourage you is Galatians chapter 5. We started in this passage. And I read through the passage and I saw this one guy that was up. They had a little bit of a kind of a balcony toward the back of the church. And I saw this guy sitting there with this perplexed look on his face. And it, you know, almost like a dog that's looking like, what's going on here? And I taught through this passage. The works of the flesh are evident, and those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He came up to me after the message and he said, I thought you were crazy. He said, I was wondering how in the world could you encourage anybody by picking a passage like this. He said, the minute I heard the passage, I became depressed. Until he said, you explained it. And then he said, I was greatly encouraged. What is Paul actually saying here? We have to conclude that Paul is either speaking to unsaved people, in which case he's telling them, and this is the way we try to work our way around it, when it says those who practice such things, it means those who keep on and keep on and keep on doing them, and that's evidence that they're not saved, and therefore they're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, they're going to hell. The only problem is that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's talking to believers. Paul's talking to children of God. And Paul is telling them that they have a choice to make, and the choice is they're either going to live a spiritual or a carnal life, and if they live a spiritual life, there is going to be a rich reward of inheritance, and if they choose to live a carnal life, they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see why Paul's been dropping in the heir and the inheritance, and he made it very clear, if you are a son, then you are an heir. Don't worry about that. That's not in question. And if you are an heir, there is an inheritance that is shared by all believers, 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. But there's also inheritance above and beyond that. There's inheritance that we can claim, and there's inheritance that we can lose. We saw Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, let no one rob you of your prize. Or Revelation chapter 3 and I think verse 10, let no one rob you of your crown. Because when it comes to the reward of the inheritance, it's going to be dependent on how you and I live our life. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 is one of those passages where the Apostle Paul starts addressing various classes of people. He talks about wives, husbands, children, fathers, bondservants. He comes down in Colossians 3 and verse 23 and he says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." Paul is addressing believers. And he's setting in front of them the same options and the same choices. And you see, people who like to teach that if you do such and such, you lose your salvation, they always turn to passages like this. And they try to use a text that is saying something completely other than what they're presenting, and yet if we don't look deeply into it, it's very easy for us to get caught up and say, "Oh yes, it looks like this is saying you lose your salvation." No, you lose something. Is it possible for believers to lose something? Yes. Is it possible for them to lose their salvation? No. Because their salvation is based on the finished work of Christ at the cross. And the moment they believe, they're united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And not only that, but as Christ has been raised and seated at the right hand of the Father, we also have been seated with Him, and we're encouraged to seek the things that are above, where we have been seated with Him, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. To set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. We're already there with Him. Seated positionally with Him in the heavenlies. So does that mean life's just a lark and I just float through any way I want because everything's secure? Not according to Paul. According to Paul, every day you and I live, every decision we make has weighty consequences far beyond our ability to comprehend. Because what we choose today will ultimately determine for us our position, our part, and our inheritance throughout all eternity. And Paul is warning here in Colossians chapter 3, and he tells us there is a reward. God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And Abraham was a man who diligently sought God because he knew that there was a kingdom, and he knew that in that kingdom was a city, and he knew that that city was made for a people, and he knew that he was going to be one of those people, and he knew that all of those people would not have the same, but each one would be dealt with according to what they do with the provisions of God's grace. And Abraham wanted it all. He wanted as much as he could get. I hear Christians all the time say, "Well, I'm not going to do it for the reward. That's selfish." Why would that be when that reward that you wear or carry throughout all eternity does nothing but honor Jesus Christ? It doesn't honor you. That crown that you want to keep a star in, you may not even have a star, but if you get the crown, what are you going to do? You're going to throw the crown at the feet of Jesus Christ. Every reward that is possible to you and I is our way of saying throughout all eternity, "Thank you for the love that led you to the cross to die in my place, and the only way I could thank you is what I chose to do in my life." Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we judge that if Christ died for all, it's because all were dead, but He died so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for Him who loved them and gave Himself for them. Or as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me." Why? Because the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Why did it make a difference to Paul to attain all that he could attain on this earth? Because he knew it would be a trophy of honor and credit to Jesus Christ. But I do want to say this. It's not just what you and I can get there. It's also what we can get here. Turn with me to Romans 8. Romans 14. Keep in mind the words that the Apostle Paul just said. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In Romans 14, verse 14, Paul speaks about the law of love. He's just talked to us in Galatians about love being the fulfillment of the law. So he says, I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean by itself. But to him that considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. That's why, by the way, some of you, there are things you would not do that others will do without any problem. There are areas of doubtful things in the Christian life, just as we illustrated, there are changes in cultures and practices throughout the world. But he says in verse 15, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now go back in your mind to what he said in Galatians 5. Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we forfeit reward in eternity, what is the thing we forfeit here and now? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If I'm living my life in such a way that I am not rejoicing, that I am not experiencing the righteousness of God in my life, if I'm not experiencing that inner peace that He alone can give, if I forfeit those things now, what may I be forfeiting in eternity? Because, as the guy said in the movie Gladiator, I hate to get my doctrine from a film, what we do in time echoes in eternity. What I do here now in this life does matter there. And I'm sure every one of us, I'm sure every one of you, like me, can look at many opportunities you've lost. You can look at a lot of bad decisions you've made. You can look at a lot of times when you chose for self rather than chose for service. But the race isn't over. And the race is not to the swift, the battle is not to the strong, but ultimately the test of the race is that you cross the finish line. Cross the finish line. If you faltered in the past, pick up and press on. If you felt like throwing in the towel and giving up, lift up the hands that hang down, strengthen the knees that are weak, and run with endurance the race set before you to the finish. Because as I read, and this will come out in our spring conference about rewards, as I read the promises for the rewards, the ultimate rewards are given not to those who made a big flash, not to those who made a big splash, not to those who brought a lot of attention, but to those that got it out to the finish. Those that, like the tortoise, just keep on keeping on. Going to be a lot of hares that are going to have a big bonfire. The tortoise kept on pressing on. It's not a surprise then that Paul now shifts from that in Galatians 5:22 to show the contrast. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Could I just point out, in light of the fact that I've stressed that spiritual life is all about relationship, if you take these nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit and look at it in regard to three directions, you'll notice the first three have to do with my relationship to the Heavenly Father. Excuse me. Love, joy, and peace. You'll notice that the next set of three have to do in my relationship with those around me. Long-suffering, kindness, and goodness. And you'll notice that the last three have to do with my relationship with myself. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Gentleness being not gentleness in the sense of being gentle with others. The word actually refers to that submission to divine authority. Meekness is the way that it's generally translated. Submission to the authority of God. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live in the Spirit, and we do, first class condition, it could be translated since. Since we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. Why does our life matter? Because your life is a message. your life is a gospel. A little poem called The Gospel According to You. It says, there's a sweet old story translated for men but written the long, long ago. The gospel according to Mark, Luke, and John of Christ and His mission below. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. And men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you? Men read and admire the gospel of Christ with its love so unfailing and true. But what do they say and what do they think? The gospel according to you. 'Tis a wonderful story, that gospel of love, as it shines in the Christ life divine. And oh, that its truth might be told again in the story of your life and mine. Unselfishness mirrors in every scene, love blossoms on every side. And back from its vision, the heart comes to tell the wonderful goodness of God. You are writing each day a letter to men. Take care that the writing is true. 'Tis the only gospel that most men will read, the gospel according to you. That's why it matters. Because your life will have an impact, for good or bad, on those around you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for this day we've devoted to the study of your word and our fellowship together. We pray, Father, your blessing on each and every one as we go our ways and find rest and refreshment. Help us to reflect on the things that we've heard and the things that we've learned. And guide and direct our lives that they might bring honor and glory to your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.